Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to give three talks today. One will be in the context of Mass, and the other two, well, one in the morning and one this evening, afternoon, I should say. And they basically have three subjects. This morning's talk, I want to talk about the nature of revelation, the necessity of us receiving knowledge and light from God for us to be perfect as human beings, and why the New Age movement, and indeed any movement that thinks that it's possible for man to discover all the truth on his own, or it's not possible for man to discover any truth that he can define, fits into this movement. In other words, I think the New Age movement has a lot of currency today because it fits into modern philosophy and its picture concerning God. In the second talk, which we'll have during Mass, I want to apply this to the theology of prayer and why the New Age movement's ideas of prayer really can't be reconciled with Christianity. And in the third talk, I want to talk about the concept of what we call in theology the presence of God. Now, you know that we believe in Catholicism in real presence, which is in the Blessed Eucharist, there because of what we call transubstantiation. And I'm sure you're aware that there are a lot of people today who will say, well, Jesus is just as present in my neighbor in sunset as he is in the Blessed Sacrament. And the New Age movement certainly thinks that the presence of God, you could say, is the same as creation. So what I want to try to show you is I'm very interested in the philosophy of the modern world and how it relates to Catholicism. I want to try just to show you how the New Age movement fits into this philosophy and why it becomes so popular. So I'm going to begin the first talk by reading to you from the book of the Gospel according to St. John. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so do I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, what do we see in this passage? We see the disciples who have shut their doors, you could say, from fear, because they did not understand completely what the Passion was all about. The fact that the Passion was meant to free and liberate man from his being closed in upon himself, in a way, you could say, from looking upon his potential as a potential which he could only realize by his own power in this world. When human beings try to find the fullness of truth and goodness only in what is open to them according to what they can discover by their own powers, they always come up short. They don't realize that they're called by God to truly experience him in himself. If man is made in the divine image, it should be pretty clear that the only way for human beings to finally become themselves is to enter into personal community with the persons of the Trinity themselves. That this has to be open to every human being, no matter how intelligent or unintelligent they are, no matter how rich they are or poor they are, whether they're sick or healthy, whatever their difficulties in life or strengths in life, the only final strength can be the one who alone is able to fulfill the quest of the mind to know the truth and the quest of the will to experience love or the good. Jesus shows them this truth by standing in the midst of these locked doors in the upper room and trying to expand their world, finally, you could say, to fulfill all that he has prepared them for throughout his public ministry. And in his risen body with the marks of the nails, he speaks words to them where he says, "Peace be with you." Now, what is the sort of peace which he is holding out to them? Is it merely the absence of conflict? Is it death, you could say? You go to a graveyard, everybody's at peace, there's no conflict, but that's because there's no life. The kind of peace the Lord is trying to hold out to his disciples is the peace in which the human soul, which has the ability to know and the ability to love, finally is returned to the true home from which it came, namely to communion with God, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He shows them that he's won this peace for them by doing away with the original sin. And what was the nature of the original sin primarily? It was the inability of man to experience communion with God because of the loss of sanctifying grace. He says, "Look, here's my side. Here's my wounds. I've won this peace for you, finally, this reconciliation with God for you." He says, "Peace be with you," again, by explaining that true human peace is the tranquility of order present in the soul. And the only thing that can produce order in the soul is communion with the persons of the Trinity. Then he shows that by what? "As the Father has sent me, so do I send you." When does the Father send the Son? He sends the Son in two ways. First of all, eternally, because as we say in the Creed, the Word is begotten from the Father. And he sends the Son in time in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. He visibly gives a mission to the Son so that Jesus, we in experiencing Jesus, might also experience the person of the Father. And then he shows the relationship of the Father to the Son in what they're trying to work in the world by doing an action which he breathes on them. And in this, he shows the further sending, or what we call in fancy theological terms, the mission of the Holy Spirit, and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He actually spirates on them, you could say. The ancient fathers of the church used to call the Holy Spirit the osculum suavissimum, the most pious or holy or sweet kiss of the Father for the Son, because he is the love of the Father for the Son. And the Holy Spirit's presence in the soul of a Christian is sanctifying grace, in which we are elevated to enter deeply into the secrets of interpersonal communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is this which accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. Why is sin such a tragedy? Because when we are in the state of sin, we cannot experience communion with the Holy Trinity. And so then the Lord gives the disciples the power of the keys. He's begun it in another place, but here it's completed also. He gives them the ability to forgive sins. "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them." The Catechism of the Catholic Church, in number 258, says, "It is above all the divine missions of the Word's incarnation, shown here for us in the flesh of the risen Lord, and the Holy Spirit, that show forth what the internal properties are of the divine persons that exist eternally in the Trinity itself, and introduce you into their mystery." You know, Teresa of Avila says that a person who is elevated by love, by what we call mystical life, and mystical life here doesn't mean, a life that's reserved for a few special types who are only called to it, who experience some sort of extraordinary phenomenon like visions and revelations. But people who are elevated by love, by ordinary loving and ordinary knowing through faith, hope, and charity to enter into the mystery of communion with God, actually could perceive the action, the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's action in the ordinary providence of their life. In other words, when they get up in the morning, when they do the dishes, when they go to work, when they think, when they love, when they suffer, when they go to bed, they can experience the Holy Trinity in the Father, the Sons, and the Holy Spirit's different participation in that. We then are introduced into this life of the risen Lord by the sacrament of baptism. This sacrament is offered to every human being. It isn't reserved for a specialized few who found the right technique to enter into it. And by implication, the life of the Holy Trinity, where we discover this special knowledge of God, isn't reserved to a few enlightened few who perform a few breathing exercises or find a crystal or find a body posture that tells them this sort of specialized knowledge that's reserved to only a few, a specialized knowledge which they only have within themselves and to which they do not have to surrender themselves. This means that true knowledge, you could say, true Christian knowledge, always is personal. It's what the modern theologians or philosophers call an I-thou relationship. In other words, it's the same way a husband and wife come to know each other and understand each other through communion of life. We come to experience the nature of God. We're elevated into this, and we come to reflect it. But we can only come to reflect it to the extent that we participate in the life of Christ, in his crucifixion, and in his resurrection. Now, what is one of the principal problems of the New Age movement? One of the principal problems is it completely underestimates the necessity of giving oneself in surrender to communion with identifiable persons in God to discover one's true self. This movement is characterized or is related to the idea of religious experience and knowledge which characterized an ancient Christian heresy known as Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, present in the early church. The present pope, Pope John Paul II, in his book Crossing the Threshold of Hope, expresses this connection. You're all familiar with this book, right? It's an interview he made, a popular interview. They even sell it in Kmart, believe it or not. On page 90 of this book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, the present pope says this: a separate issue is the return to ancient Gnostic ideas under the guise of the so-called New Age. We cannot delude ourselves that this will lead toward a renewal of religion. It is only a new way of practicing Gnosticism. That attitude of the spirit that in the name of a profound knowledge of God results in distorting his word and replacing it with purely human words. Gnosticism never completely abandoned the realm of Christianity, the pope goes on. Instead, it has always existed side by side with Christianity, sometimes taking the shape of a philosophical movement, but more often assuming the characteristics of a religion or para-religion in distinct, if not declared, conflict with all that is essentially Christian. In other words, according to the present pope, to try to understand what the New Age movement is all about for Christianity, we have to try to understand what the ancient heresy of Gnosticism was all about. Now, I did some research on this, and I'd like to try to give you some of the characteristics of Gnosticism, as is generally thought. You can find this in any traditional encyclopedia of Christian thought. Gnosticism is generally defined as the attempt by a philosopher to transform Christianity into a religious philosophy. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, you know, it's possible for us to know the truth of philosophy by our own power alone. It isn't absolutely necessary to have a God revealing us his light in order to understand the truth of reason. What Gnosticism sought to do was to say that we don't need a personal God revealing a new kind of knowledge to us that is of himself alone, which is different than what we can discover by our own selves. In other words, it's possible to resolve, for us to resolve, all that's necessary for us to know about our world by just looking at the world itself by our own power. Or it's an attempt by the religiously minded to give to the mysteries of Christianity a philosophical explanation better than that which is supplied by faith. In other words, all faith is us, you could say, finding the divine in ourselves. And after we find the divine in ourselves, then we invest what the creed teaches to us with a new interpretation. And in that interpretation, we dilute Christianity of all this emphasis that I've explained to you that has to be placed on it, of us coming to know these persons, surrendering ourselves to these three persons who are identifiable, who we can experience as acting in creation, in Christ's own crucifixion, and in his resurrection. The God of the Gnostics, and here gnosis means hidden knowledge not accessible to everyone, only to the initiated few, like the guru, in a sense, in the East, is an alien God, an unknown God, a God who is either so totally other than the world that nobody could know anything about him at all, define anything about him at all, or express anything about him at all in creeds, or he's a God who's so totally identified with the world as to be indistinguishable from the world, and you could say indistinguishable from myself. Gnosticism involves the complete separation of God from the world of men. God is not a creator. He's either created, in other words, he's part of the whole process, or he's totally disinterested in creation once he's made it. God is not involved in the government of the world, and there's no positive statements we can make about him. He's an impersonal force, almost, you could say. The Gnostics evolved a mythological explanation of the origin of the universe, in which there were so many beings, almost like, well, it's similar in a way to the modern emphasis on angels, all these angelic things that kind of descend. And there's so many things placed between us and God, these kind of hidden spirits, that we can have no intimacy with God whatsoever. Again, intimacy meant as finding another to whom I have a relationship that is infinite and transcendent, who made me. It's not possible for us to experience communion with God. We're either experiencing communion with ourself or with the world. But if there is a God, and nobody's really sure of that in Gnosticism, absolutely, there's no knowledge I have of him at all. In their ideas about man, the Gnostics held that there was a divine spark in man which descends from God himself. This divine spark was spoiled by its union with matter. And what the people do who experience hidden knowledge is by freeing themselves totally from any reference to matter at all. And, of course, this would include certain important material things like Jesus' human flesh, you know, the risen Lord, you could say, sacraments, the hierarchical church, anything that has a fleshly exterior, you know. By freeing themselves from all this, they just discover this divine spark in themselves, and that's God. In other words, again, who are they relating to when they finally discover faith? Well, they're only relating to themselves. There's, again, no relationship to a being other than themselves or outside of themselves. And, of course, this would preclude the fact that they had to go any kind of transformation apart from this hidden knowledge. One of the ancient Gnostic writers wrote, "It is not the bath of baptism alone which liberates, but it is a knowledge of who we were, what we have become, where we were, into what we have been cast, whither we hasten, whence we are redeemed, what birth is, and what rebirth is," which you discover by just looking at yourself. Again, it's a philosophy that's totally absorbed only in the self. When it comes to discussing redemption and liberation, the Gnostics believe that this is not accomplished by the power of God, nor by human faith, nor by cooperation in the will of God, but only by discovering this kind of esoteric knowledge that's within yourself. The Redeemer merely means, to be redeemed means to become only human, not human by surrendering yourself to union and relationship with someone outside of you who is transcendent and eternal, whom you come to know because he embraces you with this ability. No, all it means is, again, to discover what's in yourself. This knowledge is not only not available to everyone, but it is only intended for a very, very few. When it comes to morality, according to the Gnostics, their true life was this spark of the divine spirit within them, which they had by the very fact that they existed. The way they found this was by complete withdrawal or separation from all matter, from all pleasure, or giving themselves into all pleasure in reckless abandon. It's a very contradictory movement. There was no law whatsoever that you had to judge yourself by, but this indefinable spirit within. In later Gnostic movements, this indefinable spirit within came to be discovered by magical formulas. I mean, you should be able, if you know anything about the New Age movement, you can see very close connections between the two. And these magical formulas kind of, or practices, kind of thrust you into this world that was the same as God. So suppose you decided that you had to invest yourself with this a God that had an identity, you know, of some kind, just for the sake of your own psychological peace of mind. Well, how would you do that? You do that by creating an image that was really yourself that you kind of projected on the world. This is what many modern theologians in our church do. It's what much modern philosophy is oriented to, and it's just the stuff of which the New Age movement is made. In the September 27th, 1993 edition of Time magazine, there's an article called How Man Created God. And according to this article, a former nun wrote a book called The History of God, in which he maintained that the secular 20th century, the only age in history that has not regarded faith as natural and normative, creates their own images of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. We can have no real relationship with an other that calls us out of ourselves. What we do is we kind of project what this divine spark or divine world spirit is in a kind of image we create. And we relate to that. But when we relate to that, who are we really relating to? Are we relating to a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in which the world was generated, which we have faith in, we express in the creed? No, what we're relating to is really ourselves. We just express it that way. You know, the New Age movement is thrust into this idea because they have a whole host of movements in which they basically try to introduce into our lives the idea that there is no transcendent God. Or if God is transcendent, he's so utterly transcendent that we couldn't possibly define him and we couldn't possibly relate to him at all. I'm sure you're all aware of the fact, because you've had Father Pacwa and Father Peter Damon speak to you, that New Age is very prevalent today in kind of self-help sort of things. Lifespring, DMA, Silver Mind Control, Transcendental Meditation, World Institute of Scientology, Movements of Spiritual Awareness, Inside of Personal Seminars, Managing Accelerated Productivity, all kinds of motivational seminars that have been offered to the IRS. It's funny to think of how our tax collection could possibly connect them with new, with strange religious movements. The CIA, the U.S. Army, Navy, and Air Force, NASA, General Motors, AT&T, Xerox, Bank of America, all of them have made use of motivational mind seminars in which they basically try to get the person by a kind of hidden knowledge through their own techniques to discover this divine force within them and then to apply it, you could say, to carrying out tasks or utilitarian things in which they could, the only criteria for its truth is that you can accomplish control, you could say. Not surrender control to this divine other of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but by defining and by discovering motivation in yourself, you kind of become God and you control the world. What are the characteristics of this New Age movement that relate to this Gnostic philosophy? Well, first of all, the most essential concept is that everything is one. This is referred to in the Greek as monism. There is no analogy or no created and uncreated being that kind of relates to each other. The creator and the creature are really all the same thing. We're all one. There's no difference between us. There's no difference in things. One classic image of this is, Star Wars movies are full of New Age stuff. Steven Spielberg is a New Age person. And one of the most telling scenes in the Star Wars movies is when Luke enters the cave and kills Darth Vader and takes off the helmet and finds out that it's really himself. The idea is that everything is one and the same. I'm a tree. God is me. God's a tree. There's no distinction among anything at all. And, of course, that would mean that all I have to do is completely wipe out myself to find this divine spark. And yet that is myself in a way. And I motivate and manipulate this and use it to accomplish tasks in my life. And by doing that, I have power over the universe, because the power that is in the universe is the same as me. I mean, there's no distinction at all. Another error is that since all is one, all is God. This, of course, is based on ancient pantheism. It abandons the Christian view of the personal God in favor of an impersonal energy, force, or consciousness. Now, again, all of you who've seen the Star Wars trilogy know that for them, the ultimate energy in the universe is this thing they call the Force. And the Force is identified with everything that is. It's what the Eastern religions call karma. It has no consciousness in and of itself. It's totally impersonal. And what you do is you seek to manipulate the Force, or you, in a way, you blot out all your ideas so you become a part of the Force. And then you can use it for empowerment, in a way, you could say. You remember that when Luke is trying to, learn how to fight, he's told, don't think. Just go with the Force, blot out all consciousness. What you think is true is actually false, and what you think is false is actually true. In other words, there is no distinction in anything. Everything is really God. The third characteristic of the New Age movement is the claim that we are all God, whether we realize it or not. Shirley MacLaine, one of the great popularizers of the New Age movement, the actress, has said that her world spirit informed her spirit guide, quote, if everyone was taught one basic spiritual law, your world would be a happier, healthier place. The law is this: everyone is God, everyone. Because there's no difference between the creature and the creator. There's no difference between matter and spirit. There's no difference or distinction at all of things. Everything is absolutely one big blob, including myself, and that's divine. So if I can somehow find the right technique to totally depersonalize myself, then I enter into the divine. And I use the power present in all things to accomplish my will, although I'm not really accomplishing my will. It's very contradictory philosophy. The fourth thing is the belief that a consciousness awakening, a new way of interpreting the events of the world, is needed. And this is accomplished by techniques in which the self, or the personal part of me, is so totally consumed that I then can find happiness by becoming a part of the blob. And the way the personal part of myself is consumed is either by Eastern meditation practices, yoga, the martial arts, hypnosis, or even drugs. All of these are techniques in which I can produce a stupor in which there is no I anymore. And when there is no I, then I finally become divine. And then when I return, I kind of tap into this total thing, and I become almost, I use it, or does it use me? It's not really clear what happens one or the other. But somehow that's what identifying with God is. You can see this. I just had a recent experience trying to convince someone this was not a good idea. There was a woman who used to talk about death, death and dying, Kubler-Ross. And in the beginnings of her works, they weren't bad. They talked about the characteristics that people go through trying to deal with death and things like that. But eventually she got into this kind of kooky near-death experience sort of thing, which was presented as colored lights and shadows and feelings of peace and all that. And that was represented as heaven. People had an experience of the afterlife. They sort of died, and then they sort of returned to this world. Again, there's no distinction between life and death, And these blobs and this kind of psychedelic sort of thing, which you can also produce by drugs, you can produce by mass hypnosis, you can produce by controlled breathing techniques, that was somehow identified with union with the divine. Now, How can a Christian possibly think that to experience direct knowledge of the mystery of the living God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are psychedelic mind control techniques, colored lights and feelings of peace? That could possibly be the afterlife. And yet there are many Christians who use this and think, well, since people experience conversion in this, this must be the afterlife. Very strange stuff. Finally, such a revolution in consciousness leads to spiritual power as a person realizes his or human potential. Now, please notice the emphasis is on human potential. It's true in Catholicism we believe that grace fulfills our human potential. But what is our human potential? Our human potential is to realize that we are a creature made in the image and likeness of God who must be elevated by Him to experience deep interpersonal communion with Him. In other words, our human potential is only realized by surrender of ourselves, not to some higher power of consciousness control, mind control, but to this depth of interpersonal relationship that's much like marriage. Well, in the New Age movement, it is human potential. What these control techniques lead you to is to discover the fact that you, again, are God. You have the ability to create and shape the universe. Now, what I'd like to point out to you, and I hope that this isn't too difficult to understand, is that the New Age movement fits very easily into the sort of, what would you call it, decline of Western philosophical ideas for the last 400 years, in which people have come to believe more and more, or accept more and more, a God which has no connection to expressions of truth, and therefore has no identity, and therefore to whom they, whose revelation they don't need in order to become whole and complete. And that's one of the reasons why they don't think they need faith. Let me just hold out to you a couple of philosophical movements from the last 400 years that help to put this in complete perspective. After the Middle Ages, I suppose, or many people believe, that the sort of first big divorce in philosophy was in the philosopher Descartes, who didn't trust his senses to teach him anything at all, and who wanted mathematical certainty about absolutely everything that was. And so to find this, he began to realize that the only thing he couldn't doubt through mathematical certainty was his own self. Remember, he's the famous one, "I think, therefore I am." And in this, he removed the criteria for all truth from anything we experience in our senses outside of us that we can touch and feel and whatever, to just himself. In other words, he was the one that created truth, you could say. The scientist Isaac Newton, taking Descartes' ideas about absolute certainty and applying them to the universe, tried to reduce everything that was to a kind of what he called absolute mechanism. Laws of mechanics and mathematics were the only thing that could be the criterion for truth. And he believed that the universe was a perfect mechanism, so perfect it couldn't possibly be improved upon. And it came forth from God in such a perfect way that the mechanism was as perfect as God was. Now, you can see here we already begin with the first big problem, that the universe is so perfect that it is God, in a way, you could say. There's nothing that God could do that would transcend the universe. People that took up this idea, known as rationalists in the 18th century, held that, you know, they could basically improve on the nature God had made by their own minds, and that God was so perfect that he wasn't needed really at all once the universe was created. He kind of kicked it into existence and gave it these absolutely perfect laws, and he wasn't necessary to the universe anymore, except maybe to hold the so-called fixed stars in order. But even then, the more the scientists began to find out about the universe, the less God became necessary. So if he existed, he existed in some cloud where he was all himself, totally uninterested in the world, and the world itself was equal to him, in such a way that human reason actually became God. One of the movements that reflects this is Masonism. you know, the Masonic trowel is sort of, the apron is sort of the symbol of human reasons moving everything in the world. And as you know, the Masons don't believe that it's necessary to invest God. Many of them believe in God, but they don't believe you can define God in any particular way because it isn't necessary. Actually, it's human reason that is the divine spark. The rationalists in the 18th century believed if they kept Christianity, one author, Christopher Dawson, has put it this way, 18th century rationalism was but the ghost or shadow of Christianity. It was a mental abstraction from the reality of historical religion, which possessed no independent life of its own. It retained certain fundamental Christian concepts, the belief in the beneficent Creator, the idea of an overruling providence, the chief precepts of the Christian moral law. But all of these were de-supernaturalized and fitted into utilitarian rational scheme of contemporary philosophy. Thus, the moral law was divested of all ascetic and otherworldly elements and assimilated to merely being practical philanthropy. And the order of providence was transformed into a mechanistic natural law. Now, Christ, for example, was reduced from someone who revealed to us the nature of the Trinity, which we had to belong to in order to be whole and complete, to just, you know, a moralistic teacher who taught us a nice philosophy of life. He was a nice middle-class person who never required anybody to do anything really difficult and just made you more or less become reasonable. So the idea was that everybody can become a Christ if you're just reasonable. Or how do we solve the problems in society? Well, you know, Christians generally have always believed that one of the principal problems in society comes from problems in ourselves. And the principal problem in ourselves comes from a loss of grace in original sin, right? From a lack of relationship to the revealing transcendent God. Well, according to the rationalists, the way we solve problems in society was just finding better social institutions. You know, if you just find better plumbing and the right bureaucracy or the right king, there would be no need for revelation anymore, no need for religion. Because we could solve all the things ourselves. Well, rationalism had some very unfortunate consequences, and one of the things it produced was the horrors of the French Revolution and the guillotine. So, since reason wasn't the solution, the philosophers of the 18th century said, well, we must be able to find it somewhere else. So since ordering reason was considered to be not really perfect and complete, perfection must be found in our emotions. So another movement came abroad in European philosophy where, again, everything was one and everything was God. And this was called Romanticism in reaction to rationalism. According to the Romantics, it was you in your feelings that was the source for the whole meaning of the world. The most famous of the Romanticists was the philosopher Rousseau, who taught that he discovered God under a tree one day by just feeling good on the way about himself. And that in this feeling was where man found his true nature. And any attempt to question the feelings was an undue interference in human freedom. Rousseau's famous comment was, a person who thinks is a depraved animal. Contemplation is a depraved animal. And he believed he had never found a person that was as good as himself. Rousseau wrote a treatise on education where he suggested that the only way you educated a child, now see if you think this sounds familiar, is to let them or leave them totally free to discover the divine in themselves. And the teacher's whole place was just keeping their freedom from interfering with one another. But the child was a philosopher in his own right who would just naturally discover the truth if unfettered by evil human disciplinary things. I remember once when I taught high school, I used to teach at a Catholic high school in central Los Angeles, a boys' high school. And we took teacher training then. And we were down at this college and with other teachers. We used to go in the afternoon after school. So we had a discussion about why you disciplined children. And this one teacher says, well, you discipline them to keep them from interfering with each other's freedom. And another one, kind of like this Kohlberg fellow, you know, who, by democracy you discover truth and you vote on truth and it changes. Again, it's suggesting that the sole criteria is within yourself. And what came to me, I said, well, I think you discipline children to make them better. So this first woman, she says, where did you ever get a ridiculous idea like that? And so I said, you'll find it in Plato and Aristotle. Well, the teacher who was a Lutheran, who'd been a teacher in Los Angeles public schools for 25 years, said, I've been waiting for 20 years for someone to mention Plato and Aristotle in this class. Thank you. You know, to try to show that we have this peculiar neurotic idea, Rousseau did, and we inherit some of this, that, you know, we are the source of all truth, and it's in our emotions, and our emotions should never be questioned. I feel this way, therefore it's true. There were three qualities, you could say, to Rousseauian religion. Religion was like education. It must not be elicited by some authority or standard from the outside, but should be discovered only by a person's self-knowledge or self-feeling almost within. Religion was characterized by an absence of doctrine and dogma. How many of you have heard today, don't teach them dogma, don't teach them anything, just make them feel happy to be in church? That's very much Rousseauian religion. A Christianity without history, a Christianity without redemption or repentance, because the fact of sin had disappeared. You will note that in almost all New Age religion, there is no concept of sin and redemption. The only concept is discovering the divine spark in yourself by some practice. There were three qualities of Rousseau's religion. It was skeptical, it was pragmatic, and it divinized nature so that nature was God. I mean, when you read Shelley on the, what is it, Hail to thee, blithe spirit, bird thou never wert, I mean, you have the idea that the divinity is being addressed. So nature, and you can see this in a lot of the nature movements that New Age religion is connected to, nature was identified with God. Theology was not orthodoxy, but merely useful practice. God was the same as nature. He was not transcendent. God was the same as history. Mother Earth becomes God. In other words, God has to become a goddess. And the reason is because if you identify God with matter, the forces in matter are feminine. The word matter comes from the word materia in Latin, which comes from the word mater, which means mother. So to say that God is mother is to make matter God. And remember, if everything is a big blob and there's no difference between matter and spirit, and it's all the same thing, then God must become the goddess. And God isn't a trinity anymore. You can invoke the spirit, the creator, redeemer, and sanctifier if you want, but they're identified with the she, almost, and they're identified with your own knowledge of yourself, your own power in yourself. Now, the bridge between rationalism and romanticism occurred in a famous philosopher named Kant. And what Kant decided to do was he accepted some principles from the rationalists, namely, that, reason should be can't arrive at the existence of God, etc., wholly and completely this other. But he really was a believing Christian. And so he thought, well, gee, we must have some place where we can find God in absolute values. And if we can't find them in reason, well, we must find them in our feelings. And so what Kant did was he believed he was transforming all thinking by reducing the criteria for truth just to yourself. In other words, again, we're at the idea that there's no revelation, no knowledge at all you have to find outside yourself, even in reason, much less in revelation. Kant maintained that I have found it necessary to deny knowledge of God, freedom, and immortality in order to find a place for faith. He reduced religion to faith, and faith was the subject's confidence that basically made it the object of faith. In other words, my faith is what created God. It was my believing that made God to be what he is. And God has no nature except what I think or what I value. You know, how many of you have heard this idea, I don't go to Mass because I don't get anything out of it? And so in other words, it's not that we have to change our mentality to fit what we're supposed to get out of something else. It's that everything has to change itself to fit what we want to get out of things. Kant's philosophy looked on, therefore, the roots of religion in will, not in knowledge. It was the will to believe that created God, if you want. Again, it was the subject that created God. Religion became reduced, therefore, to sentiment, the sentimental Jesus, without any interest in dogma, doctrine, or identifying Jesus with who or what he was. And what was Jesus? Again, Jesus became someone who revealed to us through human sentiment just what we were, man. Didn't reveal God to us. Revealed again this total infinity that we could create ourselves. Religion, therefore, came to exist without doctrine, without dogma, found various practices in which the divine spark could be encouraged in us, and everything was based on merely subjective experience. There was no objective truth by which subjective experience could be judged. You could say that the philosophy of Kant, which I think is the present philosophy of the modern world and very much prevalent in Catholic theology today, it could be summed up in a famous treatise that a German philosopher and theologian, a Protestant, wrote in the 19th century, where he said, "The entire theory of religion can be reduced to three points. First, religion is feeling, the immediate feeling of our dependence on the universe, or the intuition of the finite and the infinite. Since it's a feeling or a sentiment," and of course we can discover this in ourselves, "all form of religious sentiment are equally true. For what makes religion true are not the creeds, not the propositions it adduces, but the feelings it inspires. If it makes me feel at peace and it makes me feel philanthropic toward the universe, then that's religion." Religion, according to this philosopher, is the foe of creeds. You can never express your religion by a creedal statement. But knowledge of God is so obscure and so difficult that it can't be placed in any formulation whatsoever, which of course means there is no personal identity to God. We're back to the impersonal again. And finally, since God can't be defined, I mean, what sense does it make to affirm a personal God? As long as you have feelings of philanthropy, you know, feelings of benign attitude toward others, it doesn't matter what inspires those. So religion without God can be just as acceptable as one with God. God is not a presupposition of religion. God is a result of reflection on human experience of the need for God. Therefore, the concept of God makes no difference whatsoever. Our feeling of God is better than our conception of him. There are no more dogmas necessary in religion. The dogma is not the drama, you could say. The drama is you. Now, just to finally relate this to the ideas of New Age religion, what we could say is that in New Age religion, God is at our mercy. We make God to be what he is by our own power and our own authority. What traditionally has been referred to as the natural desire to see God, meaning because we have an intellect and will, it is necessary for us to see in some sense that our hearts are restless until they rest in him, and that we cannot produce this by ourselves. We cannot produce it by a thing we do. We cannot produce it. It's not our sentiments. It's not our ideas. It's rather us being transformed into him, that our human words have to be filled with the divine word, which is other and yet to whom we relate, that this is the only way we can finally discover ourselves, is to lose ourselves to persons that we can know and can love. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in number 260 puts it this way: the ultimate end of the whole divine economy or revelation is the entry of God's creatures into the perfect unity of the Blessed Trinity. But even now we are called to be a dwelling for the most blessed Trinity. If a man lives in me, says the Lord, he will keep my word, not discover his own word. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. But it's the we of the Blessed Trinity, not a vague world force or empowerment technique, an impersonal blah. It's not just feelings of being at peace and things like that. It is those wonderful persons that have such a great identity. Therefore, we must experience a new kind of knowledge and love, not reducible to our own human categories or experience, and different from ours, not totally divorced, but different. We are called to know as God knows and to love as God loves. And the only way we can do this is to allow us to place Him, place us in relationship to Him through grace. This is not just a relationship with ourselves or some vague world force. It's not something pantheistic or where God is wounded and He has to become Himself by allowing us to make Him what He is. This is not a destruction of ourselves or of our ego. It is a transformation of our ego by relationship to other persons who are not us. In other words, the so-called knowledge we have of the divine spirit is not a hidden and secret Gnostic knowledge, which is only open to a few and which they discover by getting in touch with themselves. It is rather a knowledge which is open to everyone and can be discovered by union with Christ. This union with Christ through grace, once we begin through the progress of prayer to adopt this supernatural point of view, helps us to see divine providence not as something identical with the world or as totally separate from the world, but as continually acting in our world, in your world, in my world, with us. A Jesuit author, and you know there's a crisis in the church when Dominicans quote Jesuits, speaks of this very, very eloquently in what he calls the gospel of the Holy Spirit. He says this: God still speaks as he spoke to our fathers when they were neither spiritual directors nor set methods. Then they saw that each moment brings with it a duty to be faithfully fulfilled. That was enough for spiritual perfection. On that duty, their whole attention was fixed at each successive moment like the hands of a clock that marked the hours. Under the continuous impulse of God, their spirit found itself turning to each new object as it was presented them by God at each hour of the day. This is where the treasure, which we never find because we imagine it to be too far away, must be sought. Do not ask me what the secret is of finding this treasure. Remember, Gnosticism is a secret knowledge, only reserved for a few. There is no secret. This treasure is everywhere. It offers itself to us at all times and all places. All creatures, friendly and hostile, pour it out extravagantly and make it circulate round every power of our body and soul, right down to the depths of our heart. If we open our mouths, we must open ourselves to this union, they will be filled. Divine activity floods the universe. It penetrates all creatures. It flows over them. Wherever they are, it is there. It precedes, accompanies, and follows them. We have only to allow ourselves to be carried forward on the crest of its waves by seeking union with Him. What, therefore, could we say about the New Age movement? All these movements want to make God either so transcendent that we cannot know Him and He cannot reveal Himself to us, and it wouldn't matter if He did anyway, because there's nothing He can tell us that He hasn't shown to us in creation. Or they make Him so eminent that He has no words besides what we ourselves can discover about ourselves, and therefore revelation isn't necessary either. What Christianity, what Catholicism, and all authentic philosophy wants to teach us is that though it's possible for us to know truths by objectively examining the world outside of us through the senses, all these truths of reason bring us up against a stone wall, because we must also know the one who makes them to be true. And we must know that one by a relationship in which we are elevated to Him. The necessity of revelation then demands that we experience another knowledge, not a hidden weird sort of knowledge, but the knowledge of these persons. And that we experience the knowledge of these persons, not just when we're in church, although primarily and essentially there, but also outside. And we see them as filling what we do, but not identical with it. I think the best way to end is maybe with a, I don't know if you've ever heard about this, but there was a poem that a man once wrote about a young fellow who lived at the time of Christ. And this fellow heard the famous parable of Jesus about the one who sought the last place being called up to the first place. And so, being a kind of tactician himself, But he decided he would experience union with Christ, you could say, or being called up to the first place, by attending a supper at which Christ was present, and by sitting in the last place. And he figured, well, Jesus will call me to be up front, in front of everybody. So he went, and Jesus sat up at the head table, and he sat at the foot. And so the whole meal, he expected Christ to call him. Well, it didn't happen. So he was very disappointed when at the end he saw the Lord stand up and look toward him. And he said, oh, good, now I'm going to be called to something extraordinary, something special, you know, to be up in front of everybody. And instead, the Lord came down and sat next to him at the foot of the table. The idea is that everyone is always looking for the revelation of the presence of God in extraordinary things, visions, magical formulas, hidden knowledge, when actually the Lord himself, by his divine condescension, through his risen flesh, has come to stand in our upper room and try to encourage us in the ordinary things of our life to experience relationship with him. As the Father has sent me, so do I send you. In the ordinary things of our life, we must ask through the presence of these persons that he will send me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.